It's certainly my pleasure to be here this afternoon, although I would certainly enjoy listening to someone else deal with this subject that is before us. A few weeks ago, some of us were traveling from Baghdad up to the northern part of Iraq. We were actually headed for the ruins of ancient Nineveh, and just before coming to that spot, we came to the ruins, the remains of a very ancient city that supposedly was built by Nimrod. And many were very anxious to see what Nimrod would have built, the great hunter of Genesis times. And as a consequence, the bus quickly emptied and everybody made for the ruins. Except that another sight had caught my eye. Something that was extremely interesting. For just beside the ruins was an unusual looking hill. It was unusual because I discovered that it was simply the formation of earth over an ancient ziggurat. And as a consequence, some of the steps could still be seen underneath the earth. But there was something far more than that. There was the lonely figure of a man standing on that peaked hill. And down the side of the hill was a flock of sheep. It was very impressive. I stood and looked at it for a moment, and then a brilliant idea came to mind, and that was to climb the hill and see what the sheep would look like through a shepherd's eye. And so I went up this ancient ziggurat and finally found myself standing on top with this young Arab boy. It was a most interesting experience. He certainly didn't speak any English, and I certainly didn't speak any Arabic, so we kind of motioned to each other a little bit and attempted to formulate something of a conversation. Nothing much developed. But while all of this was going on, I became very aware that he was doing something else besides gesture to me. He was watching the sheep. And every once in a while, he made a strange sound. And I noticed that one sheep had strayed away from the group and was going out over the road. And immediately, as he made that sound, the sheep turned around and came back on the edge of the hill. They would graze about, and then another one would start off. He made a different kind of sound. Back would come that sheep again. So while all of our little goings-on was happening on top of it, he was thoroughly occupied at the same time with watching the sheep. I suppose that out of our weekend together, this kind of truth has been forced upon our thinking that there is a problem in home. Far more than that, a problem in many Christian homes. More than that, a problem in the Christian homes of our assemblies. And every one of us, I am sure, who has heard the preceding messages, has been impressed by the Spirit of God that we have worked to do. You have to go home and do a better job as husbands. You have to go home and do a better job as fathers with the learning to be fathers. But everybody from our assembly isn't here this weekend. And I'm sure that you are aware that probably the people that need this kind of ministry that we have had most of all probably won't ever come here. Now, what are we going to do about it? What is our responsibility today as far as the Church of God is concerned? To what degree should we become involved in the matter of marriage in the home? Well, it's only good to cite the difficulties that are lying all around. We can pick up any magazine, almost any newspaper, and we can hear over and over again that our homes are being devastated. that his word is downplaying the whole. We are aware of the immense number of common law relationships in our country. I've had in just the last few weeks 6 requests from couples for marriage. They're going to be common law for a period of time. So if that's happening in our little town, it is happening in a larger scale all across the country. I was talking to a man in the hospital just a couple of weeks ago, and he had told me that he just left a certain church that he was going to. The reason that he left this church was because he discovered that there was a key club very, very busy operating in the midst of church life. Our kids are certainly not being helped in the area of morals at school or in our society generally. So, we realize the problem. I'm sure that we do. I'm fully aware that some maybe read more than others, and some are possibly more impressed with the problem than others. But surely it has come home to us this weekend that the problem exists. But what are we going to do about the local church? I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2 with me, please. Titus chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged man be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Notice verse 12. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, and exhort, and rebuke, with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We pray that God will help us to think through some of the implications of this passage of his word. I'm going to attempt to point out to you this afternoon the most obvious thing that you ever came across. And I am afraid that maybe it's so obvious that it bypasses us sometimes. The obvious thing that I am speaking about is that here in these passages, or these verses of God's word, along with many others, there is a clear injunction to speak, to teach the truth of God. Now, at the commencement, let me say that Paul was giving this to Titus. He's giving it to Titus, and he is really saying, in effect, Titus, assume this responsibility. Titus, there is problems. Titus, there are needs. There are needs in the home.
their needs in the lives of elder men, their needs in the lives of older women, their needs in the lives of young women and young men, their problems with servants, their problems with masters. Now, Titus, you must assume the responsibility of teaching these people. I suppose that if we had time, we could go through Paul's letters to Timothy and examine exactly the same thing. Timothy, there are all kinds of needs. And in the face of these needs, I charge you. That's the kind of word he uses. I charge you to take on this responsibility of teaching, what did he say? Teaching faithful men. Who will teach others also? Who will be able in turn to teach others also? So that this thing can keep on going. Somebody must start the ball rolling. Somebody has got to instruct other men who will be faithful in their acceptance and use of the Word of God, and they will press it on to the hearts and lives of others. It's a progressive thing. But when I think about that, I discover that Paul did more than just charge Titus and Timothy and say, men, you go and do it. But Paul did it himself, didn't he? We read together this weekend 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I think that's an obvious example, isn't it? That Paul recognized a need in the Corinthian church. And as a consequence, by the Spirit of God, he addressed himself to that need, and he taught them things relative to marriage, the home, the family. They need to understand that. Paul instructed elders that they needed to know how to rule their own homes so that they could care for the church of God. And over again, we see Paul giving instructions to the believers and giving instructions to other men to instruct the believers. And these men were to instruct other faithful men, and they were to instruct, in this passage, faithful women. They would instruct younger women, and so on. So the obvious need, primarily, is that there be young men, older men, go home from this place today with a commitment indeed to our own marriages, a commitment to be better husbands, better fathers, but a commitment to teach others also. Who's going to pick up the challenge? Who's going to do that? I think that the reason is rather obvious here. While they're to assume the responsibility, they are to do it in order to adorn the doctrine. I kind of like that little phrase. It implies that our whole corporate image is at stake. It isn't good enough for you to be concerned, men, about your home, and that you properly treat your wife, and that you train your children, and so on. It isn't good enough. Our whole corporate image is at stake as the Church of God. Therefore, if you merely have your own family as it should be, and the rest of the families in the assembly are devastated by the world, you're going to be kind of working in a vacuum. Your personal witness and testimony is not going to be effective. It is not going to have an impact upon the community. The world may like what they see in you, but they say, I know a lot of other people that go to your church too. And boy, when I look at their families, they don't impress me very much. So, we have to adorn the doctrine. The term adorn here is really basically the word cosmetic. We are going to make this look good. Here we are preaching faithfully the gospel of Christ. We're are challenging men and women in our daily witness to turn to the Lord.
So we want it to be attractive.
We want it to look like we have something that they haven't got. And possibly the most obvious thing in all the world is our families. They stand out.
The man may see you and he may be one thing at work. You talk to him about the Lord and he thinks you're a pretty religious fellow, and that's very good until he reads about your kids and his desire to listen to you has possibly very quickly faded away.
So we want the Word of God in the words of Paul to not be dishonored. We want it to be adorned. We want it to be made attractive. Now, the third thing that I want you to see here is that while we assume the responsibility of teaching the truths of God about this very important subject, and we do it because we recognize that we need our whole assembly to adorn the doctrine, thirdly, it is essential that we hear the closing words of Paul to Titus in this passage. And here's what I would like to suggest to you. We need to act with authority. Now, I have a hunch that some of you will rebel at that. And I suppose that if there's anything in the lives of some of us that we're afraid of, it is legalism. We don't want to set up a whole lot of rules and regulations and so on. Praise God for that. But nevertheless, there is a charge to be authoritative about our teaching, so that as we share with others the truths of God's Word, we must speak as the oracles of God. Brethren, I believe that in many assemblies we have simply Mickey Mouse around too long. And there is a very distinct lack of leadership. Men have not come forward and said, this is the Word of God, therefore I can stand upon it, therefore I can teach it, and therefore I can expect it to be listened to by other Christians. Paul uses some interesting words here in writing to Titus about this. First of all, he says, speak. And that is one of the ordinary words for speak. It means simply set forth the facts. So when we see that there is a need of teaching about the Christian home, about marriage, let's set forth the facts. We don't need to be afraid of that. Whatever in the words of the Spirit of God give them to us. That's what they're there for. So we set them forth. But then we use the second word, and that is exhort. And I believe that simply means we need to apply the Word of God to the local situation. Sometimes we talk right out there somewhere to everybody all around, but the idea of exhortation is to get this right home. It is our local assembly. And never mind what's happening in the rest of the world. Right here, we want to see something happen in our homes that will glorify God. And so we exhort in that kind of a way. But then the third word that he uses is reprove, or convict, if you like. And I suggest that this is not merely bringing the truth of God's Word about the subject to the local church, but it is making it bite into the local circumstances. It is bringing it home to real life issues that are there. It is bringing it and applying it definitely and directly and authoritatively to us. And if that isn't enough, catch the last phrase. Don't let it be disregarded. The idea here, as I understand in the Greek, is don't let anybody think themselves around it. Don't let anybody say, yes, that's very
interesting, but I'm over here somewhere. Don't let anybody rationalize the truth of God. Brethren, if we believe this to be the authoritative, the inerrant word of God, as we claim that we do, then let's pick it up and use it with that kind of authority. Do not let it be disregarded, says Paul to us. Don't let anybody squirm and kind of sneak away from it, but bring it right home and nail it down. So that fellow or that woman, whoever it may be, knows exactly what the Word of God is saying to them. Now, that may sound pretty strong. We say, can you imagine some of us going home and beginning to talk like that? We're all going to be in trouble. Well, let's think that through just a little bit more. Let me ask you this kind of a question. You fellows that take the Word of God and speak from it publicly from time to time, when was the last time that you did a thorough exposition of 1 Corinthians 7 in your assembly? Is that a fair question? When was the last time that you did maybe a kind of exposition as we had last night from Ephesians chapter 6, challenging fathers? When did you do an exposition of 1 Peter 3, challenging husbands and wives, or Ephesians 5? When have you done that? If it hasn't been very recently, in your assembly, I suggest that that's a real place to begin. That's something that needs to happen. Let us not ignore these passages. I'm going to say this rather bluntly and not to be the least bit offensive. But when I look back on my childhood days and my teenage, my growing up years, I can remember distinctly asking some of the same questions that were asked yesterday at our verses in 1 Corinthians 7. And I'm still waiting for answers from the people that I asked them of. Because you weren't supposed to talk about those things. That was a passage that was not for public exposition. It was something that hopefully every child of God would read on their own, I guess, and hope that the Spirit of God would instruct them about that matter and enough said. Now, all of us know that times have changed, and probably not for the better in many ways. But most certainly, in our society today, there should be no hesitation in my part to take and expound those passages of Scripture and do it carefully, reverently, in the fear of God, trusting the Spirit of God to bring these things like arrows into the hearts of our young people and our older people today. All right then, to get into the nitty-gritty of what we are going to teach, it is one thing to say we're going to do an exposition of those passages, but I'd like to just bring it even closer to home. I would suggest that those men who seek to care for the flock of God, number one, have a responsibility to teach parents. Teach the parents what they ought to teach their children. To realize that most parents just simply don't know. And did you ever realize that the responsibility of teaching the children is not the function of the church? So let's not hope that our child gets what is necessary in Sunday school or whatever. But let us recognize that the responsibility is for the parents to teach their children. Therefore, brethren, let's teach parents. Number one. Now, we we simply don't have time to go into again the details of what we might teach the parents, but certainly what Dr. Naismith gave us on Saturday morning is something that parents need to be taught in order to teach their children. The whole area of discipline and so on becomes a very, very vital area. Secondly, there are in our assemblies young people that come into our Sunday school or that come into our young peoples who do not come from Christian homes. Therefore, we cannot hope for their parents to teach them anything about home and about marriage. So what are we going to do about them? Are we going to hope that somehow a little bit of it will rub off along the line? Well, most certainly not. I would like to say again, those who are the shepherds of the sheep, I believe that we need to get in and teach the young people on the young people's level. Move in from time to time into the young people's groups and give them a series of instructions in this area. I have been in a number of assemblies, some that are represented here rather recently, where they had a young people's evening that comprised of teaching regarding this subject, open to discussion, possibly a film thrown in, the horrible subject of sex, maybe right in the center of it all. And those have been beneficial times. I think I can say that most earnestly. Number three, I believe that we have to watch for needs and look for opportunities to teach on a personal level. I have often been very impressed with a little passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There, the apostle, as he writes about his experience with the Thessalonians, reminds them of how he has warned them and comforted them and exhorted them. But how do you do it? Use this little term, every one of you. I think it implies that he met individually with every Christian in Corinth. Would to God that we had some elders in our assemblies that were willing to make some kind of a commitment of their time to teaching people as they saw needs, going right to them where they are, and sharing with them the burden of their heart. We see young people, and we see them straying into bad dating habits. We see them getting into bad company. We see them straying this way and that. And what do we do? We say, oh dear, another sign of the times, you know. They're all going out of the way. Well, let's not do that, children. Let's not moan and groan about the subject, but let's be spiritually active as shepherds, never taking our eyes off the sheep. Conscious, there's a need. Let's get to it. There's another one. Let's move in on it. It must happen. May the Spirit of God challenge us to do that today. Now, the next thing that we need to do is some preparatory counseling before our young couples get into marriage. And again, we could go off and talk a long time about this and what needs to be done. I share this as a bit of a challenge. When I, as a thoughtless, unknowing young man, decided to get married, the arrangements were all made, and about an hour before the wedding ceremony, the dear brother who was going to marry us invited me to where he was sitting in his car. He invited me into the front seat of his car, and there, with a real, genuine heart of concern, he sought to give me a little bit of fatherly advice at the last minute. But really, I didn't hear what he said. I didn't hear what he said. And it was all a vain kind of effort. As I moved belonging to my married life, as I'm sure many of you guys did, I wish that somebody had taught me more about what it meant to be a father, what it meant to be a husband. We broke along and sometimes getting ourselves into serious difficulties when we should have had prayer and counsel long before. What a vital thing it is for our families today to have men who will understand and appreciate the needs and be available and prepare themselves to provide counsel to that young couple as they move towards that marriage day. But then we have families, we have young couples who are saved after they have been married for some period of time. And we have many couples like myself who never had any counsel. And is it too late for them? I don't believe so at all. Again, let us do what we can to strengthen those homes, to build them, to nourish them, to help them to get spiritual priorities, to encourage them to see those things that are eternal, and to move in a very definite direction of having homes that will please God. Let's not wait until the family are just about falling apart. I can tell you nothing is more draining, nothing is more exasperating, nothing seems more futile than dealing with a couple who are just on the throes of packing it all in. So let's move in a bit of time, and let's build with what we've got. Let's encourage our people. Let's hold up the hands that hang down. Support those feeble knees. And make our assemblies places where the home is revered. Love is known. Father is father and mother is mother. The children are obedient and God is honored. What a blessing that would be in these evil times. Now, how can this all happen? We're just going to have to try and move this towards an end here. I suggest, first of all, as a simple method that could be used, let us provide and let us promote good Christian literature on this subject to the people of our assemblies. And along with good Christian literature are those tapes like we've got from this weekend. All kinds of things are available today. There has been a flood of them in recent years. Now, I wish that I really had time to deal in a little bit of detail with some of these, because there are some rather queer things on the market as well. And many a Christian I find reading things that isn't fit for the garbage can. So let us look for some counsel about this. And maybe the better way is what I'm suggesting, the brethren recognize the need and move into this area and promote what they know to be helpful and good for the people of the assembly. Let us attempt to provide not merely the odd exposition of some of these passages, but let us seek to provide possibly some seminars on this subject. Let's get the couples of our assembly together for Saturday and really devote that day to zeroing in on the needs of the home. There are a variety of things that may be done in this area. I have been invited to a number of assemblies around about to speak for a week on the Christian home. And many assemblies are doing that kind of thing. However you're going to handle it, do it. Don't just talk about it. It's a vital area indeed. And then, see to it that the people of your assembly know that there is someone available to provide counsel to in times of need. I don't know how many agonizing minutes I have spent facing people who have said, "There's nobody in our assembly that I can talk to." Okay. But I'm not into that. I just don't and I say to myself, there are men here. There are some godly elders here. What's wrong? If I ask that question, I usually get the answer, they're simply too busy. They're not available. I wouldn't think of bothering them. That's one of the better answers. I don't play with some of the others. But somehow, surely, in most of our assemblies today, we could make it a point in our elders' meetings to decide that we are going to have someone available for the help, for the benefit, for the counsel of God's people. I think that a fourth thing that we have to do is simply be observant. I've already touched on this a little bit, but it's fine and good to promote literature, it's fine and good to teach this subject in a variety of ways, but you're still going to have people that are passing it all by. You're still going to have people that are in trouble and that will not go to anyone. We live in a proud society. I'm grateful that there are still a few honest men around that will admit that there are problems, but there aren't many men. You just won't. You're so proud. My goodness, imagine me going to one of the elders and saying there's nothing wrong with my wife. Dear, dear, dear. What can be done about that? I'm not sure that very much can be done until the spirit of humility comes into the hearts of some of our men. Except that those of us who have an eye for the people of God, watch for symptoms, watch for signs of decay, watch for those trouble areas, and with God's help, with all the humility of Galatians 6 and 1, let's move in there and seek to encourage and help out of that situation. Lastly, the challenge that comes out of this passage, Paul gave it to Titus. Paul gives it to us by the Spirit of God. It's passed on from many of the pages of Scripture. Let us, with the anointing of God, provide our homes as a living sample of what holy ought to be. Let our marriages shine today as an example of what Christianity is all about. Let us demonstrate the fullness, the blessed control of the Spirit of God in our lives and in our homes, so that out of our godly example, maybe we still don't have to say so much about the subject, because everybody can see the vivid difference